morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. I got a question for you. Since the Bible says the first will be last and the last will be first, if I aspire to be last in order to be first, would that still be wrong? These are the questions that trouble men's minds. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 20 today. We're approaching the passion portion of Matthew's gospel. We're not there yet, but we're getting closer to that. We're going to deal with the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 20 today here on our Bible study program. And our guest is our good friend from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Pastor Bill Simmons, where the weather, he was telling me, had a not very friendly effect on your major event last week. Was that a, what did you call it, a passion event?
Well, we had a Lenten pageant at the church over this past weekend, but had to cancel on Thursday night because of the weather. Schools were canceled Thursday and Friday. I think we're ready for spring. I don't know about you, Chuck.
Yeah, I am certainly ready for spring, and it'll be here before you know it.
Okay.
It looks like we may get a little snow here tonight in the St. Louis area, so it's not here yet. And so I guess you just lost that day, huh?
We did.
And you can do about that,
I guess. We encouraged people to come at another night, and we would honor their tickets, and many did, and it was good, but it was cold and wet.
Well, we're going to talk about Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16 today. Verse 16 says, "So the last will be first, and the first last." Some people don't really know what that means. Some people think they know what it means, but maybe they don't have it right. We'll begin that conversation here on our Bible study after we pray. Let's give the telephone numbers. It's a live Bible study. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us with a question or a comment, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we are thankful that this morning we can count as a day of grace and come before your altar, asking that you would bless us in this day and in this morning hour as we turn to your word to be encouraged, to be directed, to be lifted up in our faith and in our witness. We're thankful for the message of the living water that you bring to us and that we heard over this weekend, how it is that Jesus quenches our thirst with the living water of his grace, forgiveness, new life, and salvation in him. It transforms us, and it transforms this day. It gives us vision to look upon this day as a special privilege that you place before us as witnesses to your grace, that others might be touched by your grace through our witness. We pray that you would meet us in our need and provide for us according to that grace. Within those needs, we remember Adele Borchers, who is hospitalized and in need of your sustaining spirit. We pray your blessing upon her this day in her recovery, and we pray for that for all of us in our need. For you are sufficient for those needs. Show us your grace. Be with us in this morning hour as we come before you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Simmons, the text that precedes Matthew chapter 20 is about the rich young man. It's about a young man who apparently felt pretty confident about his religious life, his standing in the kingdom of God, confident enough to challenge the rabbi, in this case Jesus, as to what it might be that he lacks in order to be first, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus seems to be communicating to him that, I'm paraphrasing now, "I know you think you're first, but you're last." In fact, it's really, really hard for rich people who are typically regarded as first in the culture,
mm-hmm.
whatever culture that is, it's really hard for rich people to get into the kingdom of God. They're probably not first when it comes to that. They very well might be last. So the first 16 verses of chapter 20 flows out of that, or mm-hmm. does it stand alone?
No, it's absolutely a continuation of that lesson. Jesus is amplifying it in the parable this morning.
Well, if that is the context, then let's just go back and talk about that a little bit. The rich young man comes to Jesus, and he has this question: what good deed must I do to have eternal life? As the answer comes, he goes away from this encounter with Jesus sorrowful. Mm-hmm. I have a feeling, although the text doesn't really say this, that if he was bold enough to ask this question of the rabbi, I think he was expecting to go away pretty happy. So he got exactly the opposite outcome that I think he was anticipating. Was it the right question, or was the question flawed? Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?
From his perspective, it absolutely was the right question, because it was based upon how he was approaching the rabbi, and for that matter, how he was approaching the kingdom. But Jesus, in characteristic fashion, changes it or recasts it in a way to give it a proper context. And so he does. He does in a most remarkable way by going to the very heart of what the rich man perceives to be his security by saying, release all of it, and you will be rich in the kingdom.
Do you have occasion to teach incoming prospective members down at Christ Memorial St. Louis?
Do it all the time.
Do it all the time. Mm-hmm. If I were to come to your class, and if I were to come to you and say, you know, I'd like to be a member here at Christ Memorial, I guess you're going to say, well, we have a class for prospective members. I'd like for you to join that, and we'll kind of work through what we believe and teach here at Christ Memorial. And I say, okay. So I come to your class, and it's very interesting what we talk about there in that first hour. But I can see that this is going to be a lot of talking about a lot of things, and I just take you aside at the end of the class when the other people who have left, and I say, look, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, that's what I want to know. How are you going to answer that question to me?
I'm going to put that question into a context. I'm going to put it into a context whereby you understand, Chuck, that the economies that we work with in this world are different than the economies and the economics, if you will, that we work with in the kingdom of God, and that we do not approach the kingdom of God in the way that we might approach any other relationship, for that matter, just about, that we would have in this world. Because it's true that in this world, if you want to get ahead, you perform. And the greater your zeal, the more you can expect to be rewarded. And while that is how we operate in this world, in the kingdom of this world, that is not how God operates in the kingdom of his grace. And so I would put that question in its appropriate context and explain how it is that within the kingdom, God works graciously, not out of debt, for he is in debt to no one, but rather he operates in grace.
As I was thinking about this rich young man and the verses that follow here in chapter 20, I was searching for a way to try to illustrate this to see whether or not you would agree. And the thing that I came up with was remembering back to elementary school days. Do you ever get the chance to get into a classroom anywhere, Pastor?
Absolutely.
Elementary students?
Do chapel at grade school and at preschool.
Sometimes the teacher asks a very easy question, and the children see an opportunity to answer the question and maybe earn some favor with the teacher by answering the question. But the question is so easy that every child in the class is waving, and, oh, I know, and they just can't, you know, call on me, call on me, call on me. Sometimes the question is not so easy. Sometimes most of the kids don't know. Maybe two or three of them think they know the answer. So they're really going to earn some favor with the teacher now, because there aren't very many who know this answer. And they're standing up in their seats. You know, they're leaning up against their desk, and they're leaning forward, and they're waving, and they're going, I know, call on me, call on me. You know what I'm talking about. You've seen...
This is a vivid picture,
this
Chuck.
This is a vivid picture. Of course, the reason that they want to be called on is because this is... They're going to look good. Maybe you've seen this happen. So they call on little Billy Simmons. Okay, Billy. And Billy announces... Hernando Cortez. No, that's not right, Billy. And so you slink down back into your seat, humiliated, but you worked so hard to get the teacher's attention. You got called on, and then you embarrassed yourself in front of the whole classroom by giving the wrong answer. I shouldn't be using you. I should be using me, because I'm sure little Billy Simmons never gave any wrong answers.
Well, of course not.
That's a very humiliating moment. You've probably seen that happen. Either you can remember that in your own experience, or you've seen it as a teacher. I think that's what the rich young man is doing here. I think he's coming up to the rabbi saying, call on me, call on me. I think he's expecting the rabbi to say, you don't lack anything. Oh, what a fine example of everything. In which case, he would just shine before all those people who are in the crowd.
Mm-hmm.
But he gets the answer wrong. Actually, I think he gets the question wrong.
Right.
And is not only sorrowful, but I think he's humiliated.
Mm-hmm.
Now, am I playing with Scripture here? Have I gone too far out of bounds in making this comparison, or do you think it's a fair comparison?
Well, the fact that the account begins not with Jesus approaching the young man, but the young man approaching Jesus, suggests that the take that you have on the account is essentially correct. He is looking for affirmation. He is looking for refinement in what he has already committed his life to. I'm sure this was a very moral, upstanding person. In fact, when Jesus gives him the summary of the commandments, how does he respond? All these I have kept. So I think this is a person who feels his life is pretty well buttoned down. He has got the right sequence, the right order, and he's looking for affirmation and perhaps a little bit of tweaking on how he might yet improve his standing before God by what he does.
Well, if as he slinks back down into his chair, humiliated, and I mean, if you can think back to when you were in school and you saw this happen, whether it happened to you or it happened to somebody else, you're sensitive to that. You're either saying, I wish this didn't happen to me, or I'm glad it didn't happen to me. But I think it gets your attention. So if the first, the rich young man, is now the last in this episode, then how does that affect me? How do I think this through? And the one thing that I know is, if the playing field is not the way I thought that it was, Jesus having just humiliated this rich young man, or he humiliating himself, then I want to know for sure. I want to at least be able to count on the fact that the playing field is fair. That's the first thing. If it's not my playing field, if I got to figure out what the differences are, the first thing I want to know is that it is fair. Let's read verses 1 through 16 of Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. At about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. I remember in my own church, this is years ago, sitting in a Bible class on a Sunday morning, and we were going over this, and as we worked through it, we worked through it in a way that was satisfying to one of our members, but he said, Today is the first time I've really ever felt comfortable with this. He said, You see, I'm a union man. All my life, I have worked and I've been a member of a union, and this has always bothered me because it's not fair for a person who works 1 hour to get the same amount of money as a person who works 12. This gets our attention when it doesn't seem just or it doesn't seem fair. And the last will be first, first shall be last, is maybe the very definition of unfair. So how do you sort that out for us, Pastor Simmons?
The way I respond to that is how I at least hinted at a perspective at the out at the top of the hour, and that is that God operates with a different set of economics in the kingdom of God than we operate with here.
It's an interesting term, economics.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think we ordinarily associate that with God. We associate it with the stock market, mm-hmm, and our wallets, but not with God.
Well, the fact of the matter is, absolutely, we are familiar with the term, and quite frankly, we operate with that all the time. It doesn't surprise me a bit that someone in a Bible class would take umbrage with this account and claim it to be unfair. It is not fair. If you work all day at your job and someone else works but a couple of hours and yet is compensated the same way, there is inherently something unfair in that.
It's so unjust that I almost begin with the prospect that there is nothing that you can say that's going to make this appear fair to me. It's impossible.
It's impossible. And then you couple that with the concluding summary, if you will, that that person who worked but a couple of hours and got compensated the same as you is really enjoys a priority over you in the kingdom, we understand that tension. It is inherently unfair. However, God puts all of that on its head. He reverses it all. And that's what's striking about that. I'm sure that in Jesus' teaching, this is exactly what he wants to accomplish. He sets the stage with the rich young man, and now he drives it home that this is not how God operates within the kingdom of God. If you think it's the old Latin quid pro quo, you do that, and I'll do this. You put in a fair day's work, and I'll pay you a fair day's wage. That is how we operate in the world, and it's well established. We understand this. Anything that veers from that, we chafe at. Jesus is saying that within the kingdom of God, that economic doesn't work. It doesn't work because God will be indebted to no one. He'll be indebted to no one. Lest we think that if we come into the kingdom as an infant and we labor all our life in kingdom service with the expectation that we deserve something special. Jesus is saying, you don't, because God is not indebted to anyone. Rather, your standing whether it is from the first hour or from the last hour, is solely by grace within this kingdom. And what operates within the kingdom is not this principle of fairness, but rather the principle of generosity, that God would be generous in his grace, and that we, for our part, should never begrudge his generosity.
The person that I was describing before, who was in the Bible class, who had changed his perspective because that day he got a different view. This guy was an elderly man. Mm-hmm. So he'd struggled with this parable all of his life, pretty long time.
He's not alone.
And I remember the teacher saying, if you want to deal with this parable from the standpoint of fairness, by the way, there was no exchange between the teacher and this person. He volunteered after the class was over for the first time. This parable was a benefit to him. What the teacher said was, if you want to deal with God from the standpoint of fairness, all right, let's go ahead and do that. If you want to deal with him from what he owes you or you owe him, then you're in big trouble.
The T-chart doesn't look too good.
If you're asking for fairness, mm-hmm. if you're asking for justice...
Give me what I deserve.
Give me what I deserve, then you're going to hell. Mm-hmm. If you intend to approach God from that perspective, you're going to hell. Thank God for the generosity here. Let's mm-hmm. not focus on the fairness issue. Let's focus on the generosity. That's so hard for us to do. Well, we want to gravitate back to, wait a minute, I worked 12 hours and this guy only worked one. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but what about grace? What about generosity? I don't care. This guy worked 12 hours and I worked 12 hours, this guy only worked one. But it was that point that sort of pried his fingers off of the fairness issue mm-hmm. and caused him to say, I've never looked at this from this perspective before, and now I see it differently, and now it's precious to me. But we sit in pews and we sing the hymn, "Simply to the cross I cling, nothing in my hand I bring." Mm-hmm. We sing that, but as we're walking out, that's not what we believe. And if you ask that person the next day, are you going to heaven? They're not going to say, yes, simply to the cross I cling, nothing in my hands. They don't say that. They go, well, I hope so. I've been a good father, been a good husband. That's what we say, mm-hmm. expecting to bring the goodness of our life and lay it at the feet of Jesus. Well, this is a big problem, isn't it?
It's a tension. There's no question. It's a tension. And the tension comes from the fact that it is not our natural perspective on life. But because it's not, doesn't mean that it's wrong. In fact, it is eminently right. And it is something that we continue to grow in, that grace, throughout our life.
In verse 4, Jesus says, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So apparently there are two different ways to look at what is right. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Bill Simmons with us here today. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I have really been taught most of all of my Lutheran theology through you guys, and y'all have just been a big help.
That's Tony in Baton Rouge on our Issues Etc. listener comment line. By the way, the number is 314-505-7825, live Monday on Issues Etc. We'll listen to the Issues Etc. listener comment line.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In several contexts, I've quoted the song lyrics of Rich Mullins celebrating the fact that Jesus, the Savior of the world, was a homeless man. St. Luke quotes Jesus in making that very point when he tells us about a young man who offered to follow Jesus wherever the Savior went. Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." But there were places where Jesus could go from time to time to lay down his head. One of these places was the home of the sisters Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, who lived just outside of Jerusalem in a little town called Bethany. You'll remember that Martha received Jesus into their house while her sister Mary sat at his feet listening to his teaching. St. Luke then tells us this dialogue between Martha and Jesus. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Now, many sermons have been preached over the centuries condemning Martha's busyness and commending Mary's attentiveness. What I think was really going on is Jesus' appeal for balance in our serving and listening. Or as the psalmist put it centuries ago, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." Lord, may you teach us through Martha and Mary to learn opportune times for serving and for reading, marking, learning, and inwardly digesting your word. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Lord of our moments and our days. Amen.
Why upgrade to a new HD radio? Here's what Stan thinks.
Wow, this is amazing. I've never heard KFUO radio like this other than being in the studio.
It's that good?
This sounds excellent. The quality is unbelievable.
Is it complicated?
Someone who just came out to my work parking lot and for a couple $100 installed the unit, it looks and works great.
Thanks for the tip.
You're welcome, and I encourage everybody to go out and get an HD radio. It's an amazing difference for the reception at KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rafick. So many people say, "Oh, yes, oh, yes, amen. It's by grace, oh, yes." And then they're expecting to lay before Jesus' feet all of their church attendance, all of their church offerings, all of their Sunday school teaching, all of their. And it's wrong. In verse 4 of Matthew chapter 20, where the master of the vineyard begins his unfairness by having sent workers out at 6 in the morning, now it's 9 in the morning, third hour, and he's sending out more, and he says to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." Now, Jesus is teaching this parable, so we know that it's right. Mm-hmm. I mean, if we're going to think this through logically, we have to assume that Jesus is not teaching something that's false here. So if the people who worked 12 hours are going to get the same as the people who worked 9 or 6 or 1, how can that be right? How can you explain that so that I walk away saying that is right?
It's very tantalizing how Jesus sets this up. You know that you're going to be surprised, even if you've not read this parable before or heard it. You know that you're going to be surprised just at how carefully he sets this up. Because the subsequent workers are also promised, but you don't know what, and then when he says at the conclusion of the workday, call them and pay them, starting with the last and going to the first, you know that it's going to come to a climax. He tells those who are hired later in the day, I will pay you whatever is right. They are assuming right from their perspective, the way a boss compensates a worker.
We know how the world works.
That's correct. If an all-day worker gets a denarius and he starts at 6 a.m. and works till 6 p.m., and I start at noon and work till 6 p.m., what's right?
Half.
Half a denarius. But Jesus isn't saying that. When he says, I will pay whatever is right, he is saying, I'll pay whatever is right from my perspective, not from yours, but from mine. And he does not operate the way we operate. He doesn't reward us for our deeds, but rather he rewards us according to his grace. That's what's right, but it's from his perspective and not ours, because there's nothing more right than for God to be what? Generous. That's how he's wired. He delights in showing mercy. I mean, this brings a smile to God's face, to be generous and to be gracious. That's what's right. And he's going to show them that in the most dramatic of ways. Does it mesh with how we look upon what's right? No. But that, quite frankly, is not how God operates. And with this parable, he's going to drive it home. He's going to drive it home.
So, if I aspire to, should I aspire to be last now? Is it wrong? I mean, the last get in and the first don't.
So let me be the last.
Or the last get in and the first get in. Or he says the kingdom of heaven is like, in verse 1. All the laborers got paid. Mm-hmm. So the last and the first both get in. Is that correct? Should I be aspiring to be one or the other, or what?
Well, to me, that question, Chuck, which is a logical question, is similar to the question that Paul raises when he said, okay, God accepts us by grace. His grace is demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greater our sin, the greater his grace. Therefore, let us sin all the more that grace may abound.
Now you're talking.
Now that's logic. Yeah. That's perfect logic. And of course, the answer is, may it not be so. That is wrong logic. To think that, you know, if I hold on until the last minute, I'll be first. That is to distort the message of the cross, because the message of the cross is the transformation that happens when God calls us out of this dark world and into his kingdom of light. Because in that call, whether it comes, regardless at what time in our life it comes, whether it's at, you know, infancy and baptism, or whether it's like the penitent thief on the cross an hour before he dies, regardless of when it comes, it's transformational. It changes us. It gives us life where before there was only death. It gives light where there was just darkness. And when we are given life and light, we are changed. We no longer have the perspective of the world and the logic of the world, which would say exactly as you suggest, well, then I'm going to hold on to the last, that God may be the most generous with me. But rather, whenever that call comes, we respond in thanksgiving for the remarkable transformation that he has worked in our life, and in that transformation respond graciously with whatever time and ability that God has given us in the extension of that same good word, transforming word, for others.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you want to join our conversation on the Bible study. Hi, Rick, you're on the Bible study. Good morning. Hello? Oh, so I'm sorry, I had the wrong button pushed. Go ahead.
Oh, good morning. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. And study yourself to be approved and having a right answer for everyone that asks, for this hope that lies within you. And as much as we study sometimes, it sounds to a lot of people that don't know Christ, it's just an immediate cop-out that you're taking when you tell them Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, for the heavens are higher than the earth, and my ways are higher than yours. And there's just things we don't have answers for. And when we tell them that, I think, you don't know nothing. Well, we know a lot of things, but God hasn't filled us in on why are the last verse.
Pastor?
I mean, ultimately, Rick is absolutely right, and sometimes we just walk by faith because we don't get it. However, I find that there is a healthy way to approach this such that you can embrace the spirit of what Jesus intends to give to us in this parable, and that's this. It's something that we in our church work with. It's this tension between law and gospel. But we always start with the law. And the reason is, it's a good reason, because without a firm understanding of the law, we just cannot grasp the grace of God. Or as a bumper sticker says, if Christ is the answer, what's the question? And so we go back to the law and what the law does for us. It shows us how we are by nature, regardless of whether we are a worker that responds in the first hour or one that responds in the last. The fact of the matter is, we are all miserable beggars before God. We are. And the law would open our eyes to that reality, to know that there is nothing. You mentioned, Chuck, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The fact of the matter is, there is nothing. There is nothing. I don't care if we have been a churchgoer our entire life, we've sung in the choir, we've ushered, we've performed all manner of good in our life. None of it is worthy of the commendation of God, because it is all stained by sin. It is all that, as Isaiah would say, filthy rags are righteousness. When we have that perspective, then I think we can properly understand what Jesus is communicating here.
Let's go back to that elementary school setting for a moment. If you think back, you can probably remember to being out on the playground. The teacher is leading the children in games, and the teacher has the ball, and the teacher says, "All right, children, everybody form a line, single file right here, starting right here by me. Line up." Well, there's always this mad scramble to get next to the teacher. Everybody wants to be first in line. Well, not everybody, but a bunch of them do, to the point where, you know, some kids are knocking each other down, scrambling for a spot at the head of the line, which is kind of the way, that's kind of the way we form lines too, even we adults.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me there are only two lines that you can get into. There is the line, one is longer and one is shorter. There is the line with all the folks that are in your sphere of influence, your friends, your acquaintances, your co-workers. And when it comes time to line up, we tend to want to scramble to the head of that line, ahead of our neighbor, if you will. Are we supposed to aspire to allow our neighbor to get up there at the head of the line next to the teacher, and we'll just let them form and we'll come in last when that line finally takes shape? Does this parable teach that?
Well, I think of Jesus' words, Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he would give us similar encouragement in our life to put others before us, to see that they, that essentially, that we function as Jesus to others and demonstrate what the gospel is to them by doing exactly that. One of the things that God works in my life, I mean, we all probably recognize areas where, you know, if we have spiritual, any kind of spiritual perception, you know, God's working in this area of my life. And one of them for me is lines at the store. It's not unlike forming up lines in the playground or looking for the closest parking spot on the parking lot, right? You don't go to the back of the lot. You go to the front of the lot, and you keep circling and circling until you get the front.
Yeah, and I want to tell you, if somebody pulls in my spot before I get to it, ooh, buddy, I'm not very happy.
You're on the horn.
Yeah.
Well, for me, it's lines at the store,
yeah.
And it's invariable. My wife and I laugh at this because, you know, I'll size up all the lines. You know, maybe there's half a dozen lines that are open, and which one do I go to?
You want to go to the shortest.
Absolutely. So I go to that shortest line, and invariably, as soon as I get in the line, the light starts flicking.
Yeah.
You know, there's a problem. We need a price check on this item. And I'm the last one out.
Yeah.
Always. God's working in that area.
I'm glad you brought that up because you have described my wife does not allow me to pick the line.
Oh, is that it?
Because I always pick the most problematic, most difficult. This one looks shorter. And she goes, all right, we're going over here. Because she knows I'm going to pick the worst possible.
I believe that God works through those circumstances to drive home this point that, no, we are to yield because that's how God operates in the kingdom. It's a dimension that is not natural for us. Natural man does not do this. But that's what he would have us to do, to give us a little glimpse, if you will, of what he's doing all the time in the kingdom.
So the last will be first and the first last fits into the context of you shall love your neighbor as yourself? Yes?
Absolutely. I would say it's very consistent with that perspective. Not a natural perspective, because by nature, I love me first. Jesus turns it on its head and said, you'll love your neighbor as yourself.
So if you and another person there at the store are racing your carts together to try to get to the line ahead of, if you hear Jesus in Matthew 20, you'll just allow that person to go ahead of you, maybe on this occasion. Is that an oversimplification?
Well, I mean, it's very possible that that has the potential of being a God moment for that, for the other person, if you yield to them, and willingly so. It has absolutely that potential, because the fact of the matter is, you want that spot first. And to yield it is not natural. It is something unnatural, or might I say it is supernatural.
There is another line on the playground that you can hurry to get into to be at the head of the line if you want, and that's the line with God in it. Now, we talked about your neighbor's line. The other line is, who will be first? Will it be God or will it be me? Most folks will say, well, that's easy. God is at the head of the line. But then God says, you shall not murder. You shall not even hate your brother, because when you hate your brother, you murder. And we say, I got some brothers that I'm going to hate. And God says, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not even look upon a woman with lust in your heart. And we say, well, I can fool around with internet pornography and not do any harm. God says, you shall not steal, and we say, look, have you looked at the taxes, how burdensome they are? If I can cut a corner here and there, I'm going to do that. And when we say those things, we slide to the front of the line ahead of God, do we not?
Mm-hmm.
Does Matthew 20 have anything to say about that?
Well, that is the, as hard as it is to hear those words, and it's hard. And we all know those areas in our lives. We don't like to confront them. And when we do, they're painful. But the fact of the matter is, that's exactly what we must be confronted with that in order for any prop that we might have, that it be pulled away, so that we properly approach the kingdom in the way that it must be approached, and that is by the grace of God, that it is God and God alone who calls us into this kingdom, and he does so because he is remarkably generous in his grace. And when we see how stained our life is, and we recognize what God had to do to deal with that stain, can we but offer him our praise and thanksgiving that he decided to choose me? And if it is in the 59th minute of the 11th hour, praise God. And if I've worked the heat of the day, praise God that his grace, which was remarkable in my behalf, could be the same in the lives of others as well. That's a God perspective. It is not a human perspective, but I believe that that's the vision that he would give us, so that we can rejoice and embrace really what God wants, which is he wants that for all people. He wants it for all, for those who have labored the entire day in the kingdom, and for those who have come in the last hour. That's what he wants. That's God's heart.
How should we understand this parable in the context of what it means to be last? If the law is working on my heart today, where I have to admit that there are times when I prioritize my will over God's, mm-hmm, in order to be first, mm-hmm, or my life and my intentions over my neighbor in order to be first, this text is telling me that I will be last. Does that mean I will be condemned? Does last mean going to hell? Or does last mean last one into the kingdom of heaven, verse 1?
Right. I would understand the context of the parable, whether it was in the first hour or the last hour that you were called. The fact of the matter is that God called. He's the one that called them out of the marketplace of the world to work in his kingdom. So within that, I would say this first-last dynamic is how it is that we embrace our role within the kingdom. And I think the challenge of the parable is to see that regardless of how it is that we have served, and some might think that they have served insignificantly in the kingdom, and others might say, well, I was pretty, you know, I was a station manager at KFUO or a pastor of a church or something like that. That's pretty good. So I go to the head of the line on that one. Regardless of how the service is that we render in the kingdom, the fact of the matter is God would have us all see our role as a servant within the kingdom, and would have us function in that way, lest we think that even within the kingdom that we are commending ourselves to God in hopes of a higher standing in the kingdom which is to come.
If we can make Jesus the master of the house, the master of the vineyard, and we can apply these words to him, verse 15, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? What is it that Jesus has that belongs to him that he wants to be generous with for you and me.
He possesses all grace. Of course, he is. In his coming and in his person is the kingdom. The kingdom of God is here in your midst, in my person. What he would be generous with is sharing that. He is not begrudged, but that's what he would be generous with sharing this kingdom, which, quite frankly, is being in his presence. Many have told me that, you know, when they approach the end of their days, won't it be nice to be in Jesus' presence, to enjoy him, to see him face to face? That's his kingdom, and he wants to share that with us because that is the fulfillment of life, to be in the presence of God. And he would share that with any who would receive it. He would be generous because, quite frankly, it's the only way that that will be accomplished. It's the only way. There's no other way that we will come into the presence of God except by his generosity and his grace.
So that which he has, that which belongs to me, is the righteousness that he will earn by his death, and his generosity is the forgiveness of sins that he gives to us, and there's plenty of that, whether it's those who came into his church in baptism or those who come into his church with a deathbed confession. There's enough forgiveness of sins to go around.
We would understand that what Jesus accomplished is sufficient for all, that he died once for all, and that on the cross paid all penalty for sin. His grace is sufficient for us all.
Pastor Bill Simmons, pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Thank you, sir.
Mm-hmm.
Good to see you again.
Thank you.
Let's look forward to springtime.
Mm.
And we have Pastor Marty Springer coming up next for our Ask the Pastor program. We continue in Matthew 20 tomorrow here on the Bible Study. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.